Good evening. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, John chapter 15. I'm going to look at the text at the beginning of this chapter in just a few moments. We appreciate your presence here tonight. It's good to bring to an end this Lord's Day as we've been able to come together with God's people, and we hope that we stand stronger because of our time that we've been together today. I wanted to clarify a little something that I mentioned this morning that I hope came across clearly as we were talking about the subject of respect for authority. In the course of that, we were talking about submission to civil government. And I made the statement that it is a matter of indifference to God whether the speed is 70 miles per hour or 55 miles per hour. And my point from that was that it is, God doesn't care one way or another in terms of what he has revealed in his word about the specific speed. But when the civil authority sets a regulation, we, in obligation to our responsibility to God, as Romans 13 teaches, are to submit to the civil authority. First Peter will teach us as well that we are to obey the ordinances that are set down. So I hope that was clear. The point is the specific speed is a matter of indifference. But in terms of obedience to the civil authority, that's not a matter of indifference before God. Wednesday night, Brother Dale Tipton gave us an excellent lesson in which he pointed out the Apostle Paul giving an example in about 100 words or less of covering about 8 books. I don't know that we'll do that tonight, but I'd like for us to look at 8 verses in the beginning of John chapter 15. That I think just offer to us some very rich material. Amongst some of the numerous things that the Gospel of John in a unique way offer to us about some of those things that Jesus did and taught on the night before his death. If you've never noticed that about the Gospel of John, I'd encourage you to spend some time with the Gospel of John. While Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar in terms of the amount of space that they devote to various aspects of Christ's life and teaching, the Gospel of John is unique in that the bulk of it addresses some of those things that took place within the last week, and specifically some of those things that took place the night before his death. And I want us to look at one example of that in the first 8 verses of John chapter 15. We begin in verse 1 with the statement, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." There are a number of things I think perhaps that we could draw from this, but one that I'd like for us to recognize right to begin with is that when we're talking about where we can draw our source of life, particularly spiritual life, it is to be found in Christ alone. Over in chapter 6 of the Gospel of John, if you look back into chapter 6, in this wonderful chapter in which the Lord devotes a great deal of time to the way in which we can sustain ourselves spiritually, I want you to notice a statement that he makes in John chapter 6, and let's look beginning in verse 33. The text says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." Here we see the Lord declaring, and he's making a parallel here between that manna which was offered, that bread which was offered to the Israelites in the wilderness, with himself. That he is the bread which comes down from heaven that can sustain one, not just temporarily. You know, you go out to eat lunch and you eat, and a few hours later, just like all of us, you're hungry again. But in spiritual terms, when we feed upon the things that we can receive from Almighty God in Jesus Christ, it is the true means of sustenance and the true way in which we can attain life. Over in Acts chapter 2, I'd like for us to recognize as well that when, in fact, this text in verse 1 of John chapter 15 tells us that Jesus says, "I am the vine and my Father is the vine dresser," it indicates to us something about the relationship that God the Father has to those who are truly his. In fact, the thing that we must recognize, while we can observe behavior in a physical sense, we can observe who is faithful in their attendance, we can observe who teaches those things that are sound,
ultimately, it is God alone who is the vine dresser, God alone who knows those who truly belong to Him.
Acts chapter 2, if you notice with me, verse 47,
at the end of this account about the teaching on the day of Pentecost, when after the apostle Peter stands up and teaches and there are those that obey the gospel, it describes to us some of the behavior of those that have been obedient to the gospel, beginning in verse 40. But it ends down in verse 47 by speaking of these as praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. We have to recognize that while it may be a matter of us having a responsibility to one another to maintain faithfulness, and we need to watch for the souls of one another, as we observed this morning with the leadership in a local church, ultimately, there's only so much that we can know. But the Father, who is the vine dresser, He truly knows those who are His. Over in 2 Timothy, I'd like you to notice a statement that we have in 2 Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 19, which I think should give us a great deal of encouragement when we face all sorts of opposition, when we face discouragement in the world around us. The Apostle Paul, telling Timothy here in verse 19, says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." It may not be that anybody else in this world acknowledges and recognizes the one that is obedient to the gospel, that is faithful to the Lord, but the Father, who is the vine dresser, knows those who are His. Back in John chapter 15, I'd like us to notice another statement from these first eight verses. Verse 2 declares to us, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit." I'd like you to notice that there are two works here that it describes that the vine dresser does. The first of which is described in the New King James as taking away. The word in the Greek literally refers to the idea of lifting or taking away, or ultimately, as the word progressed in its history, it came to mean even to bring to an end or to kill. The idea being, if you've got those unfruitful branches, those are taken away, those are removed. But notice a second thing that the vine dresser does, he prunes them. And we're going to see that in the very next verse as well. Literally, the word in the Greek means that he cleans them. Look over in Revelation chapter 2 with me for a moment. Revelation chapter 2. I think we cannot emphasize enough how important it is that in our relationship with God, we don't become complacent about it. We don't come to think, well, you know, I obeyed the gospel years ago. You know, I come from a family in which all of us have been faithful to the Lord. So it's not really a matter of me needing to be diligent in my service to the Lord, or needing to grow, or needing to bear fruit. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. But I want you to notice here as it describes this action of the vine dresser, the action of the one who tends the vine, as either taking away those unfruitful branches or cleaning those that are fruitful that they might bear more, pruning them that they might bear more. We need to recognize that the responsibility we have to be ever diligent, ever faithful. You know, I think this becomes a great challenge, particularly when someone may have been in Christ for a long time. Because I think it's very easy for us sometimes to think, well, you know, I've done my work. It's time to pass the torch to somebody else. Or I've done my work and, you know, I'm just tired now. I realize that this is a life that the labor of being faithful to the Lord sometimes can get to be rather arduous. But we need to recognize that there will be a time in which we can rest from our labor, but that time is in the age to come. It is not at the present. If we fail to be diligent, and if we rest too soon, it may be that we'll find ourselves in a position where we are unfruitful branches. And we will, although we're going through the motions, actually find ourselves in a position in which we are taken away as a branch, and we are no longer in that kind of relationship of fellowship with God. In Revelation chapter 2, I'd like us to notice in some of these warnings that are given to the seven churches in Asia. In Revelation chapter 2, read with me verses 4 and 5.
says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Think back to that time in which you, for the first time, put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. You repented of your sins. You confessed Christ before men and were baptized into Christ. Do you remember that time in which you felt such zeal? You felt on fire for the Lord. You felt as if this was something that influenced every aspect of your life. Now, if you're like most people, probably that same kind of zeal you don't feel today. If it's been a year, if it's been 50 years since you obeyed the gospel. Now, I don't think the idea here is that the Lord is urging them to go back to that kind of naive, childlike, or even immature attitude. But instead, I think he is urging them to have that same kind of first love that motivated them to obedience to the gospel to begin with. And, you know, I think that's something that we must ever be diligent to try to stir up within us. Let's not allow ourselves to get to that point that being a Christian is not something we're excited about. Now, I realize that there may be times in which we are more excited about it than other times. But it needs to be the kind of thing, particularly if we are trying to be of influence to those around us. You know, we're not going to persuade anybody to do anything if we just feel like, you know, why don't you come to church with me? It's kind of nice. You know, I do it every now and then. You know, that's not a zealous attitude. That's certainly not the kind of first love attitude that I think is admonished here in Revelation chapter 2. Notice the third thing back in John chapter 15, in verse 3. Jesus says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." I think that points out a number of things to us. I think it points out to us initially something about the power of the word. Turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. You know, unfortunately, we live in an age in which far too many people, even people that maintain a type of religious belief or that maintain some type of religious practice, have come to the point that they continually devalue the power and the importance of the word. I don't know how much is deliberate because they don't want to accept what the word teaches. Some may actually be as a result of false teaching that has deceived them into thinking a certain thing. Or it may just be that they haven't looked deep enough into it. But far too many in the religious world seem to have this attitude that the way in which we can be pruned, the way in which we can be cleaned as we ought to, is to basically just sit back and let the Holy Spirit work in our lives. And basically the idea seems to be that if we turn off our mind somewhat, that opens ourselves up to the Holy Spirit working within us. I would submit to you that that is never the way that the Holy Spirit is presented, even among those who, like Timothy, received some miraculous spiritual gift. The Apostle Paul still urges him to be diligent to present himself approved to God. He urges him to give himself to reading and study. Now, if that was true of one who had a miraculous spiritual gift, what does that say to us today when we are in a situation in which, as 1 Corinthians chapter 13 teaches, when that which is perfect, the Word of God, the complete Word of God, comes, that which is imperfect passes away? The importance is that we need to recognize that we can, in looking to the revealed Word of God, receive that part of the mind of God that's been revealed to us. And it's powerful. There are things that can affect our lives. There are ways in which it can change us to be what we ought to be. In the context of thinking about this vine that is cleaned so it can produce more fruit, that is pruned so it can create more fruit, notice what James tells us in James chapter 1. Let's read together beginning in verse 23 and go down to verse 25. The text says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Here the word of God is likened to that mirror that can expose what we need to see in order to, in physical terms, fix our hair or wash our face. If we're thinking about what the Word of God can do, it is the means by which the Father reveals to us those things that are a part of our behavior that need to be changed, those things that are a part of our attitude that need to be corrected. We cannot sit back and think, well, you know, the Lord is going to clean me and prune me just automatically. You know, it may be that in so doing, there may be effects that take place in your mind and in your heart, but what they may actually be is either the influence of the world upon us, or it may be our own desires that are coming into play. And we begin to think, this is what I ought to do, when we're not looking to the standard of God's Word. We're not looking to that mirror. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Word of God has always had great power. Whether we are talking about those moments of creation in which the Lord was able to speak and all things came into existence, or whether we're talking about those things in the history of His interaction with man, in which He was able to command and the seas are parted, or to command and the sun stands still. We need to understand that when we look to the revealed Word of God, we're not looking to something that, as our friends want to tell us, is just a dead letter unless God does something additional to it. Instead, we are looking to that which is powerful. Was that not what we see here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 13? Listen to what the apostle says to those in Thessalonica, where he says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Do we treat it that way? You know, in our Bible classes, when we have a brother or sister that has gone to the effort to try to prepare a lesson and to present it in such a way in which the Word of God is put forth for us, do we treat that as something precious and valuable? You know, I know good and well that if we were to say, you know what, I've got $10,000 and here's the way that I'm going to present that to you. You come and I'll tell you how tomorrow you can walk away with $10,000. I guarantee you, if I was true and honest about that, and you all believe that I was true and honest about that, everybody be excited to listen zealously how they could be able to obtain that. Why do we not have the same kind of zeal? Why do we not have the same kind of interest when a brother or sister says to us, "Here are the words of eternal life"? Whether we're talking about something within the Old Testament that can help us to understand more about the things of God, or whether we're talking about those things in the New Testament that reveal to us the teaching of Jesus Christ, it is powerful. And it is the way in which the vine dresser will clean and prune those elements of the vine, those branches, that they might bear more fruit. Go back to John chapter 15. And let's notice verse 4. Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Now, I want you to notice something in this that I have to admit, although I think I've read these passages for years, I don't think it ever really occurred to me until the preparation of this lesson that what you have in the beginning of this statement in verse 4 is actually a command. Notice that. Abide in me, and I in you. He's giving the imperative. Do this. You abide, or in the Greek, remain in me. Now, that indicates something to us. You know, there's no need to command something that's going to happen automatically. You know, would I for a moment think that it would be important to say, "Breathe, all of you breathe air"? No. You know, because you have to do that. It happens automatically.
If you don't do that, you will die. Same way with eating or whatever it may be. It's something automatic. It is something that just goes without saying. Now, many of our friends in the religious world would like to suggest to us that abiding in Christ is something kind of like breathing. That once you're there, it's just automatic and it's just going to happen one way or another. But I think the very fact that Jesus commands, abide in me and I in you, teaches that it is not something that is automatic, but it is something that must be a choice. It's something that we must do. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I think the very clear inference by such a command is that it must then be possible to not remain or to not abide in Christ. And I think that's exactly what we see the Apostle Paul describing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you'd notice with me verses 1 and 2, which tell us this: "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Hear that conditional statement, "if," that we've talked about so many times before, indicates to us that it is possible not to remain. And I think that's important for us to recognize. But another thing about John chapter 15 and verse 4, it indicates to us that the only way that our lives will truly be fruitful is if we abide in Christ. Now, I think we sometimes fail to recognize that. We may think to ourselves, well, you know, I can be what I ought to be, but it's, you know, I've got other things in my life right now. I've got other things that demand my attention. And, you know, I just cannot be faithful to the Lord the way I hope to be one of these days. But I want to grow and mature spiritually, and I want to bear fruit and all of that. We've got to recognize that the way in which this is worded is that one cannot happen without the other. Now, I want us to notice something about this, though. I think it suggests to us that there are two different things under consideration here: abiding in Christ and bearing fruit. Now, sometimes we may have a tendency to kind of think that they're just synonymous. In other words, we may have a tendency to think that, well, if we're simply in Christ, then that means we are bearing fruit. But I think the very fact that he says, without me, if you do not abide in me, you cannot bear fruit, shows you're really talking about two different kinds of things. We abide in Christ by holding to his word, by worshiping him faithfully, by avoiding sin, and by doing those things which are right. Look over in John chapter 15 and look with me a little further down beyond where we're going to focus this evening. But look down in verses 9 and 10. John chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. Notice, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." That's the idea of abiding in Christ. But what about this idea of bearing fruit? And I think sometimes there has been a misunderstanding in which some would have a tendency to kind of think that bearing fruit just means that you convert a lot of people. Well, you know, that is a positive aspect of bearing fruit, and that's something that we all should strive to do. We should strive to teach our friends and our neighbors, and any opportunity that we have that we can act upon, that we can lead someone to Christ, we must pursue it with all of our heart. That's a wonderful thing. But all of us have a responsibility to bear fruit. Bearing fruit is growing in our service to him. It is reshaping our character. It is becoming more Christ-like. Yes, it is leading others to Christ, but it's also growing in our faith. You know, when the Hebrew writer will rebuke those who are still babes because they should have gone on and matured, that's an element of bearing fruit. They should have been bearing fruit in their life rather than just abiding in him, just staying where they were. Now, there can be a point at which, if you refuse to bear fruit, you may be cast out. But I think it's clear
that there are two different ideas, abiding in Christ and bearing fruit. Look over in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Let's notice verses 22 and 23, which may give us some indication of this, because here where it describes those things that are fruit of the Spirit, you'll notice that it does not list, well, you brought 50 people to Christ, or you brought 10 people to Christ. Again, wonderful thing. Let's do it all that we can. But notice Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Here it describes those things that undoubtedly, when one was obedient to the gospel, they didn't love the way that they should. They didn't have the kind of patience that they should. But it should be a process in which they're maturing and they're growing. If not, then they're not bearing fruit as they ought to. Now, yes, again, it can be that there are those times in which the results of teaching, the results of bringing people to Christ can be described in that way. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 15, the household of Stephanas is described as the first fruits of Achaia. But let's not think to ourselves, well, only the preacher or the elders, they're the ones that bear fruit. We all must bear fruit. We all must be in a position in which we are growing spiritually. Back to John chapter 15. Notice with me verse 5. The text says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. You know, this emphasizes the figure that Jesus is using here of the vine and branch relationship. You can't break a branch off and it continue to grow. You know, I don't know too much about the growing of grapes or the growing of other products of the vine. But I know good and well that if you separate something from the source in which it's growing, in which it has root, in which it gets its nourishment, growth won't take place. And the same thing is true when we're talking about Christ here as the vine and we as the branches. Abiding and fruit bearing are not the same, but one cannot happen without the other. While we're here, notice verse 6 as well. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. I want us to notice from this text that there are two conditions in which one may be cut off from the vine. Notice, first of all, failure to bear fruit. Back up in verse 2, it describes the vine dresser taking away such a one. But then secondly, notice a failure to abide in Christ means that one is taken away as well. Turn over to the little book of 2 John. And I want us to notice a statement that we find in 2 John. You know, I have to admit that as a gospel preacher, one of the aspects of preaching and teaching that is not always a very pleasant aspect is when it comes to having to identify and refute or rebuke error. The fact of the matter is that it's not something that you just can catalog all of the error that is out there, or all of the possible false doctrines, and then that's it. Because what tends to happen is every year, every generation, there are new and additional kinds of ways in which people turn away from truth. And I'll tell you, it'd be a whole lot easier. It'd be a whole lot more pleasant as a gospel preacher if you just really didn't have to think about that kind of thing. You know, just focus on the wonderful aspects of the gospel. And I do believe that as preachers of the gospel, we need to address, we need to be balanced, and we need to address both the positive and refute the negative. But one of the reasons that it is necessary to refute the negative and to expose error and to warn people against error is because of this very fact, that if we do not abide in Christ as branches that come off of that vine, it can be that we are taken away from that vine. And we may be out there on our own, whether we even realize it or not, no longer even connected to the vine. Is that not what we read here in 2 John? Notice in verse 9, it says, whoever transgresses, and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son.
Now, there are some that would try to say, well, all this means is if you are united in a belief in Jesus Christ, that's the doctrine of Christ. I don't believe that you'll find that to be a scriptural use of this term doctrine throughout Scripture, particularly doctrine of Christ. The apostles' doctrine is the doctrine of Christ. Those things that they went out and taught is the doctrine of Christ. The New Testament is the doctrine of Christ. The idea being, if we do not abide in what the Word of God teaches, it can be that we come to that point at which we no longer have Christ. We no longer have the Father. We no longer are connected to that vine. But back at John 15, I want us to notice that when one is cast out, when one does meet one of those two conditions, either the failure to bear fruit or the failure to abide in Christ, and they are then cut off from the vine, I want you to notice three consequences that it offers. First of all, the branch is withered. In the Greek, the idea is that it becomes dry or parched. And we've seen that before. My wife had aggravated her to death. She's got some flowers out in the front in a pot. And we've got a dog that has a tail that I'm convinced is about 3 feet long. And that dog will get out there. And she doesn't mean to do anything. But the other day, she knocked a flower off one of her plants. And, you know, you might put that flower in some water, and it might survive a little bit longer. But what's going to happen to that flower as it lays there on the ground, removed from the source of its life, is it's going to dry up and it's going to wither. We may never see this, though, in spiritual terms. And I think it's important for us to recognize, because it may be that one is spiritually cut off from the branch, and everything externally looks as if it is as it ought to be, when in fact such a one has not borne fruit, such a one has not continued to abide in Christ, and as a result they are, as 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17 says, wells without water. A second consequence, though, is they who are cast out, who are cut off from the vine, are gathered. I want you to think about this. They are gathered together with those other branches that are like them. You know, as I thought about that, I can't help but think that it is going to be a sad thing one day for the one who may have thought within themselves that they were abiding in Christ, who may have thought within themselves that they were connected to that vine, only to find on the day of judgment that, in fact, the Lord did not acknowledge them. The Lord did not know them, that they had been cut off as a branch, and they are then gathered together with infidels, gathered together with unbelievers. What a pitiful thing that will be. Let's make certain that we're not deceiving ourselves in thinking, yes, we're abiding in Christ, when in fact we're not bearing fruit, when in fact we are not abiding in Christ. But then notice finally, they are thrown into the fire and burned. Look over in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. We observed last Sunday night when we looked at the beautiful promise in Romans chapter 8 of the way in which we can have no condemnation, that the very promise of no condemnation makes it very clear that there is the imminent threat of condemnation. Matthew chapter 13, read with me beginning in verse 40 in this explanation of the parable of the sower, parable of the tares, excuse me. It says, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Two final points, and we'll bring our lesson to an end. Back in John chapter 15, verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you desire, and it shall be done for you. I think that's interesting, because here, after warning about the perils of not abiding in the vine,
Jesus offers them a present benefit of abiding in the vine. And that is this idea that we in Christ can ask what we desire and it be granted. The child of God has the promise that God will listen to and will grant our requests. 1 John chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15 teach us that whatever we ask in accordance with His will, He hears us. And what a wonderful promise. But then finally, notice John chapter 15, verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. It should be our concern in life to glorify God through our lives. We need to make certain that our lives are not something that brings shame to the Father, not something in which on the day of judgment He'll be embarrassed by our behavior, but rather it will be the kind of thing in which we have let our light shine before others. Over in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus uses this figure that shows to us the kind of people that we need to be. We need to recognize what a wonderful privilege we have to hold out the light of the gospel, to hold out the glory of God to a dark and dying world. And we need to recognize that in so doing, we're not doing it so people will look at us and think what pillars of virtue we are. But rather, they will look at us and see the effect of the work of God in our hearts so that God is glorified. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 16, notice Jesus commands, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." We should glorify God in all those things that we do in our life. As we talked about this morning, we can do so by being a good student. We can do so by being a good employee or by being a good employer. But in so doing, we glorify God. We can even glorify God in our suffering when there are those hardships that we bear without acting like the world does. Without lashing out or without allowing it to destroy our faith, we glorify the God who made us. Let us all strive to do exactly that. Beautiful verses, beautiful words that we need to recognize. Recognizing that Christ is the vine and we are the branches. May it be that we, in our service to Him, are bearing fruit as we ought to. There are those here this evening that have never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. All things are ready and prepared. We could assist you in doing just that tonight. If as a child of God, there's some way in which you recognize either you're no longer abiding in Christ or you're abiding in Him, but you're not bearing the kind of fruit that you ought to, we'd be delighted to go to God in prayer on your behalf. And in such a recognition, it wouldn't bring shame to you. Instead, it would be something where we can see an opportunity to encourage you, to help you, to put an arm around your shoulder and help you be what you ought to be. We can help you. Won't you come while we stand and sing?